We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this day, that we might live in obedience to you in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been quite a morning already, hasn't it? With the dedication of the Venerable Philip Bevatt. And Tom and Carolyn's 25th is a marvellous milestone. And we're coming to John 3, verse 3, which is the text I want to pick on particularly. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And I think that's one of the oldest texts of the Bible that I would know. And it's been in this last week that I've discovered what it means. So that's a nice thing to come to at last, isn't it? Cole Marshall was very helpful to us the other morning, the staff morning, and asked us one of those difficult Cole Marshall questions, which was so dumb and stupid that it wasn't worth even discussing. Just kind of blew apart my total understanding of the passage and helped me to put it all back together again. And I've come to perceive this in a completely different way than the ways that you find in any of the commentaries. And yet again, we've been blessed by Cole's wisdom in asking those hard and obvious questions. So hang on, we'll look at John 3, verse 3. But this week in Sydney, the community has been mourning, discussing and dealing with the dreadful occasion of a young girl, young teenager, who was killed through drugs and alcohol, that dreadful mixture. And it raises these awful questions of what are we to do with the awful youth culture. The statistics that were out in the papers yesterday of the large number of year 7, year 8, year 9 high school students smoking, and even though we know that it is a poison that will kill us, yet we still have it and promote it in our culture of binge drinking, even though we know the suffering and agony of alcoholism in such large numbers within our community, and of the whole drug subculture, which has corrupted so much of our police and legal processes, our financial world, our children, our families, and has led on this occasion to this awful death. And the answer always comes back in almost every article that you read. What we need to do is to educate the young people. What we need to do is to bring it into the schools. We need to be teaching properly in the schools about these kinds of problems. There is truth in that answer. We must educate. We've got to teach. We've got to train. We've got to explain. We've got to communicate. If society is not going to control and monitor young people with chaperones and curfews of previous generations and societies, then it's all the more important and urgent that we teach our children and warn them of the dangers, seeing we're not going to set up fences to keep them away from swimming pools. We've got to teach them to swim. We're not going to set up fences to keep them away from sexual experimentation and from experimentation in drugs and substance abuse. Well, then we've got to teach them. It's quite true. And ultimately, if people want to destroy themselves, you can't stop them. And so it's important that we educate them, that their motives will be positive rather than negative. But it's false and phony, the promise of education. For education is a false answer. It is actually the answer of the godless who have no real answer. For education has failed to deliver on its promises. For 100 years, we have been promised that education was going to solve the problem of our youth, and now we have more problems than we did before we started the mass universal education program. We are no better off. In fact, on certain statistics, it is now becoming quite apparent we are considerably worse off. Education has failed to deliver and will fail to deliver. For you cannot and you do not achieve the education that's on the syllabus, let alone the extracurricular education. We're putting more and more into the curriculum of schools. And those who are involved in the teaching know it all. They can't fit all the things into the week that they're supposed to be teaching children, let alone have added subjects and added courses and added social responsibilities. We're offloading it all on the teachers. We have the best educated community that any society has ever had. Well, at least the most educated. I'm not sure it's the best educated. I think television has knocked the stuffing out of reading, which then knocks the stuffing out of education, but certainly is the most educated. We have never had so many people going through the whole 12-year process of schooling as we have at the moment. We now have the majority of our young people going to full 12 years of education. And we have more people in tertiary education than we have ever had before. This is the most educated, but yet this is the society that has the most number of problems. Sex education, unheard of in the previous generation, universal in today's. And we have the greatest number and percentage of unwanted pregnancies in the history of the last 200 years of British culture and civilisation. We now have more availability of contraception. We have fairly widespread availability of the awful abortion industry, and yet we have the greatest percentage of illegitimate children born in our community than we have had in 200 years. Sex education, in some sense, has been a great failure. The young people know more about it than their parents than ever a group have known. And yet it does not seem to have made any difference. Young people need education on areas of living. That's true. They need it more now than we did in our day, unless you want to still call yourself one of the young people. I think that's true. But education has not, will not, and cannot solve the problems. And I think we raise education as an avoidance technique. It takes the focus off us and our responsibilities and gives it to the teachers. Even better still, the government. They're the ones we can blame for everything, ultimately. It takes the focus off us and our problems and says they're only the problems of youth. Well, they're the ones we've got to fix up. The young people, we older people, we don't have problems anymore, do we? It's only young people who've got problems. And it requires a minimum effort to fix just to fix up some details, just to add a little course on sex education, a little course on drug education, you know? A few periods in the personal development course on alcohol, and that will solve the problem. It's a failure to face the profound, deep-seated, unresolved problems of our society that are not going to be fixed by two or three lessons on this subject, or one lesson each term for the first 4 years of high school on that subject. It's not going to be fixed that way. Cannot be fixed that way. It's a failure to face up to the profundity of our own problem. Jesus had a visitor come one night. He was a man of repute, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem, a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. It may have been because of his reputation that he came at night secretly, but we have been prepared by John for this visit. For in chapter 2
of John's Gospel, Jesus has cleansed the temple in Jerusalem at Passover time. And verse 18, if you'll look there with me, the Jews demanded of him, "What sign or miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Who gave you authority to clean the temple? Who gave you authority to overturn the money tables? Who gave you authority? Show your authority by working some sign, by showing some miracle. Jesus refused to give them any sign other than a veiled reference to his own death about destroying the temple and building it up again. But he did work signs in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Verse 23 sounds like a great verse of positive support for Jesus. He's done these miraculous signs and now many, many people are coming to believe him. But as I warned you last week, miracle belief is phony belief. Because look at verse 24. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." And he didn't need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. A funny twist, that verse 24-25, because we are seduced by miracles as much as they were. We think that doing great signs, doing great miracles will get lots of people following, and that's what Jesus wants. But Jesus doesn't do miracles for that purpose, and he doesn't trust the people who follow him because of miracles. Now, the people who believe because of miracles are themselves not to be believed. And then this member of the ruling council comes to Jesus at night. John didn't write his gospel in chapters, by the way. It's the very next verse, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," that comes straight on, following on. And the little heading there in your New International Version, "Jesus teaches Nicodemus," is because we live in the television age. That's not part of the Bible either, right? "For he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." It just flows straight on. That's the introduction to this man coming, this man who came at night. We've also been prepared for night, but not quite as much. It's a theme that runs through the gospel, but we haven't seen it much yet. Just turn back a page to chapter 1 and you'll see it. Chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So right there in the early part of John's Gospel, you'll set the great contrast, light and darkness. There's not a merging of the two, there are two put in opposition to each other. And he is the light, and he comes into the darkness that can't master it, is a better word than understood, because it could mean conquer, it could mean understand, and master has the same ambiguity in English. It can't master. The darkness cannot master the light. But throughout John's Gospel, that theme is developed. Darkness stands for evil, stands for hiddenness, stands for judgment, whereas light stands for God and salvation and Jesus. Come to chapter 3 again, where we finished, Russell finished reading for us, and you'll see it there, chapter 3, verse 19. 3:19. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done. What has done has been done through God." It's an obvious enough thing, isn't it? Still, one of the simplest forms of protection is light. Evil deeds are still done in the dark. You want to keep your business premises safe at night when no one is around? Well, you get great floodlights on the outside. For it is hard for people to be breaking in the light, whereas if you're down the dark alley, that is the time when you live in fear of people, because that is when you will get bashed, that is when you'll get robbed, that is when you'll get attacked. Light, darkness. Darkness is the place for evil. Light. So this man comes at night. He comes in the shadows, in the darkness. And he comes because he is a child of the night. It's an image we can grasp. He comes at night and he says in verse 2, "You are a teacher come from God." And what evidence has he got for Jesus being a teacher come from God? Because you are doing miraculous signs. No one could do the signs you're doing if he wasn't from God. Here is a man that Jesus would not trust. He doesn't trust people who believe in him because of miracles. Here comes a man who believes in him because of miracles. He's a man not to trust. Jesus accepts his answer, his statement rather, and gives an ambiguous answer that really throws Nicodemus and has thrown me most of my life as well. For he replies in verse 3, in reply Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, it doesn't sound like he's answering what Jesus... Well, it sounds like he's answering a question before Nicodemus has got around to ask his question. Verse 2 sounds like kind of the introduction. He's getting himself worked up and now he's going to ask the big question. But before he asks it, Jesus answers him. And the answer Jesus gives seems to have nothing much to do with what Nicodemus has been saying. But while it's for us and for Nicodemus a strange answer or non-answer, I think Jesus' answer is not strange. It's just mistranslated by us and by Nicodemus. If you look in, you've got a New International Version, it will be there, that should be there in other translations as well. You'll see that the verse ends with a little, in my one, O, and I look down to my footnotes and I see, or, born from above. Also in verse 7, for verse 7 talks about you must be born again, or you must be born from above. There's this one little word which means either again or from above. In fact, it occurs five times in John's Gospel, and in every other occasion it means from above. So why does the New International Version translate it as again here? Well, because that's how Nicodemus understood it. Jesus says you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother. Nicodemus understood it as born again. But Jesus, I think, did not mean it to be born again. He meant it to be born from above. It is a purposefully ambiguous answer. It's a pun on the word. Nicodemus takes one way of understanding it. Jesus actually means the other way. But he will live with Nicodemus's way as well. For you must be born from above, and you must be born again, if you are to see the kingdom of heaven. Both are true. Let's follow Nicodemus's choice first, born from above, because born again, because Nicodemus couldn't see what was meant about being born from above. So let's go with that one. Remembering, of course, that Nicodemus is untrustworthy. Verse 4, he says, how can it happen? How can you be born a second time? How can you re-enter your mother's womb and be born? He's still is questioning it and still confused in verse 9. He's still saying, how can this be? How is it possible? He was Israel's teacher, we're taught in verse 10, but he didn't know about spiritual birth. He didn't know about spiritual rebirth. Jesus tells him in verse 5 that you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, which is an allusion back to our Old Testament reading today of Ezekiel 36. For when in the Old Testament it promises the time coming when the spiritual regeneration will take place, it also promises a time when we'll be washed clean of all our sins. So we're going to be washed both of water and of the Spirit. And so Jesus alludes back to that. But Nicodemus, though he teaches Israel, doesn't remember his Old Testament well enough to get the allusion. Jesus tells him of this spiritual birth, that verse 6, it's spiritual. human flesh, it gives birth to flesh. But it is the Spirit of God that gives birth to the Spirit. It is a birth from above that is spiritual in its dimension, in its character, in its nature. Jesus tells him of the sovereign movement of the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. In fact, the word for Spirit and the word for wind are the same. The Spirit is like the wind. The breath is the same. You can't tell where the wind's coming from, where it's going. You just see its effects. So the Spirit of God will move sovereignly as he pleases. But Jesus tells him of the necessity of this new birth, of this spiritual rebirth. So verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Friends, here's the problem with education. It cannot produce rebirth. It will not address itself to spiritual issues, especially in our secular education. It will not address itself to the issue of spiritual rebirth. We think that by more information we will somehow be able to change our young people. More information doesn't change anybody. It just gives you more things to forget as you get older. But it won't change you. It is God who changes people. But God's change is not partial, it's not piecemeal, God's change is total. God's change is not fixing bits and pieces, God is not tinkering with the details, God's work is a total overhaul, a complete new person. And this total overhaul, this complete new person, this spiritual rebirth is a necessity if we're to enter into God's kingdom, if we're to see God's kingdom. For our problems are massive. And they're not just lack of information. Our problems are not just kind of a small misdirection, a minor misdirection in living. Our problem is the deep-seated rebelliousness that humans have against God and against all authority that come from him. And it's not the problem of our young people, it's our problem. It's society's problem. And it's your problem. And it's my problem. There's no point saying, well, it's the problem of the 70s. Because the 70s are the children of the 50s. There's no point going back to the 50s and saying, well, everything was right then, because the 50s parents gave rise to the 70s parents, who are now giving rise to the 90s children. It just is, which generation are we going to blame? Well, Adam is the end result, isn't it? And that's where the problem is, that we have inherited from our forefather Adam the very nature of rebellious sinfulness. And it is endemic in the human character. We must be born again with Nicodemus. But how? Jesus was not just talking about us, though. Jesus' answer was about himself. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform miraculous signs that you are doing, except God were with him. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. For Jesus is not only telling Nicodemus about the need for Nicodemus to be reborn, but Jesus, in the first place, is telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus has got it right. He has been born from above. He, Jesus, has been born from above. For you couldn't be part of the kingdom of God, you couldn't see the kingdom of God unless you were born from above, as Jesus himself was. He came from heaven to speak and to testify, but the unspiritual man cannot receive his message. But that's what Jesus is about. The kingdom of God is one of the main phrases that you find in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But the kingdom of God is hardly mentioned in John's gospel. It's mentioned here in chapter 3, and it's mentioned again, or alluded to again, in chapter 18. So come across with me to chapter 18 of John's gospel. And it's up before Pilate, towards the end of the chapter, verse 36, Jesus said, 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Between John 3 and John 18, there's no other references to the kingdom of God. And when we do come finally back to the subject of the kingdom of God, right here at the climax of the whole story when Jesus is standing before Pilate, when we finally do come back to the theme of the kingdom of God, we also come back to Jesus' birth. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." Jesus has come from above. He has come from God. He has been born into this world. He was born to be the king and came into the world to testify to the truth of his kingdom, which is not of this world, his kingdom, which is from another place, his kingdom, which is a heavenly kingdom. And so come with me back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3. How can it be, Nicodemus asked in verse 9, and Jesus said, "You're Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things?" Now, verse 11 and 12. "I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How would you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" He came from heaven to speak and to testify to the truth. He came from heaven to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But unspiritual men cannot receive the earthly message. They've got no chance of understanding the heavenly message. So Nicodemus, you see, came at night and said, "Well, I know you're a man from heaven." Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am a man from heaven. But I talk to you and you don't understand what I tell you are the things of the earth. So how are you going to understand the message of heaven? For the message of heaven that I give you is the message that I have seen. I'm testifying to you what I've seen and what I know is to be the truth. But you can't receive it because you are unspiritual." Jesus is agreeing with Nicodemus when he says, "Good teacher, you, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." He's agreeing. "For unless you have been born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And so as Jesus continues in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we see that he came from heaven, verse 13. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven." Or in verse 16, "He was given by God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or verse 17, "He was sent, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son to save the world." He has come from outside into the world, given by God, sent by God, coming from God. For Jesus truly had what Nicodemus said, come from God. But Nicodemus was unprepared for what Jesus was doing. He was unprepared for what he was saying himself. He was unprepared for what Jesus came to do, what he was sent to do, what he was given to do. For in verse 14, he came to be lifted up on the cross like the snake in the wilderness was lifted up to bring salvation to the people in the Exodus story. For Jesus was given by God, given, verse 16, as a sacrifice for our sins, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For he came into the world not to condemn the world, but he came in the world to save the world, verse 17. But those in the dark would not receive him. Those who come by night cannot see. Those who want to hide their sin, fearful of their evil ever being exposed, will not come to the salvation This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Nicodemus saw the miracles, and he wanted to believe in the teacher. He wanted to be the follower. He wanted to find out about this man who could do such incredible things, such marvellous things, such extraordinary things. He wanted to be one of those people. But he didn't understand what it means for someone to come from above, someone to be born from above, for a kingdom that is of heaven, not of this earth. He didn't understand and wouldn't face up to his own evil deeds. Life is still like that. I mean, our society these days has a whole range of New Age religions, often mixed up with a kind of Eastern mysticism of Hinduism, Buddhism, kind of rolled into a westernized version of theosophy and all that kind of thing. And what are these New Age religions about? You'll find shops of them, crystals and aromatherapies and all kinds of things that are available. What are they about? Well, you'll notice that they are all amoral. There's no morality in them. It is the weird paranormal experiences that you can have while allowing yourself to go on living in immorality, in greed, in deceit, in adultery, in any form of immorality you care to choose. They've got no moral requirements, just experiences. That's miracle belief. That's the character of people who want a religion that will do extraordinary physical miracles, that will heal bad backs and will cure shortened legs, that will do extraordinary, bizarre physiological things, but has no requirement for us to change our behaviour. No requirement to look into our hearts and see the errors of our ways. No requirements to be a different kind of person. But to those in the dark, is there no hope? Come back to chapter 1 again, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. For it's all there, all the time in chapter 1. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To those who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, to be born of God. And so those who believe, chapter 3, verse 15, on the Son of Man who was lifted up in the wilderness, those who believe on him, or those who believe on the Son that God the Father has given, in chapter 3, verse 16, those who believe on him in chapter 3, verse 18, they will be saved. They will have eternal life. Spiritual rebirth comes from above. That is, it's being born again. That is, being born again is Jesus-centered. To leave out the from-above element of John 3 is to miss the Jesus-centeredness of what is being spoken of. He has come into the world to establish this spiritual kingdom. And this spiritual kingdom can only be entered through him. Through he who came into the world to bear testimony to the truth. Through he who came into the world to bring the kingdom from the other place into this world. From he who came speaking and testifying of what he knew. For he had been with his Father from all eternity. It is he who was born from above that can give us rebirth here below. came, he sent, was given to bring life, and his life was the light of men. But notice, this change is not slight or peripheral. It's radical and complete. Jesus comes to make new people, not slightly improved people. We want to be slightly improved people because we want to go on living our old ways as much as possible. There's little bits of me I'd like fixed up, but not the total remake, because I want to remain me. But Christ is coming to bring new birth. New birth which is effective. Last Monday night there was a meeting here in church which I didn't attend, Derek told us about, of the Fountain, the Liberty Trust, which is a ministry amongst homosexual peoples. Christian ministry to those who are homosexual and have become Christians, those who are homosexual about becoming Christian, and to churches about our acceptance and help of the homosexual community, reaching them with the gospel and helping them as they're converted. And the man who spoke testified to his homosexuality, the homosexual lifestyle that he'd lived for some 10-15 years, and testified that in becoming Christian and living under the word of God, of the total transformation of his life, the reorientation of his sexuality, the ability to establish a satisfying marriage, become a husband and a father to a new family, a sexual reorientation which nearly all the gay community would long for, but are being told it is impossible. But it is not impossible with a God who can give rebirth. It is not impossible. For God can change us so effectively and dramatically. He can change the drug addict and the alcoholic, the liar and the chief, the self-centered, those who governed by temper and anger and greed and lust. He can change each and every one of us totally and effectively. We Christians rightly rejoice in education. Please do not mishear me in saying education's a bad thing or anything. Well, I'm not saying that at the moment. We rejoice in education. We rejoice in the political freedoms that we have in this land and the justice that is available to us. We can rejoice in the wonderful discoveries of psychiatry and counselling services that have been set up. We can rejoice in these things, but it is sad when we lose confidence in prayer. We lose confidence in God, we lose confidence in rebirth, so that we meet every problem like the non-Christians do, reaching back into human solutions which ultimately do not solve the problems. We have more counsellors now than we've ever had in the history of humanity. And we've got more people needing counselling than we've ever had in the history of humanity. We haven't actually solved the problems yet. There's nothing wrong with it, provided we don't make it as the alternative to the work of God in transforming us. And provided we don't think that we're going to fix problems with band-aids. Nothing wrong with band-aids. Our family has supported the Johnson & Johnson factory of band-aids for 20 odd years. We actually should have shares in the company. We've put so many band-aids on so many imaginary and real cuts over the years, but ultimately the problem is considerably deeper than any band-aid can solve. And the problems, the ways the world tries to deal with the problems, are only ever band-aid. Whereas Jesus was born from above that we might be born again. That is a different thing altogether. And notice the tremendous hope there is for those of us who are not Christians and who feel lost and who feel degraded, who feel that life is beyond hope, for there is only despair. No. God is at work in such a large work that we can be reborn completely. And that has nothing to do with your will, my will, but with the work of the sovereign God who sent his Son to do it. And yet there is one element of challenge that I need to bring to all your attention that occurs in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7 of chapter 3. That is, this rebirth is not only a total change, it's not only an effective change, but it's also an essential change. Here is the challenge, isn't it? Especially for religious people. Because it is always preferable to stay in the shadows and in the darkness than have our evil deeds exposed. And therefore the idea of actually coming to God and being completely remade seems too painful a process. We would want to avoid it, but unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You must be born again. This is not a kind of optional extra for really interested Christians as opposed to the normal Christians. This is the requirement basic of Christianity. For anybody can come and anybody can be involved and anybody can join up and anybody can be a member, and churches always have signs out the front saying all welcome. But ultimately, the only ones in the kingdom of heaven are those who have been born again. That is the challenge Jesus places before us. So Nicodemus, you're right. I am from God. For unless you're born from above, you couldn't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you're right. You do need to be born again.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.